Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for in your word there is life. We pray, Lord, that you might open our hearts, that we might hear something new of you, that we might be drawn into life with Jesus, that we might be comforted. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. I often have conversation. Oh, that was the wrong page. All right. Now we're going to get started. So I don't remember when I realized that the only Bible the first Christians had was the Old Testament. Have you ever thought about that? Imagine someone handing you a Bible and saying, tell me all about Jesus. And you go, oh, okay, where should I start? Should I start with John or maybe Romans? And then they continue, but tell me all about Jesus from the Old Testament. I think a lot of folks might feel a little nervous. Maybe you've got three or four verses. Maybe you've got a chapter in Isaiah that you're like, this is Jesus. It's a modern problem we have. But if you gave the same challenge to the early Christians, tell me all about Jesus from the Old Testament, they would say, oh my, where should I even start? The whole story of Israel speaks of him. There are so many themes and characters in which we see our Lord revealed. Week in and week out, the sermons preached in those first gatherings of Jesus' followers were all from the Old Testament. And yet they were all connected to Jesus. Yes, the apostles went out into the world telling stories of everything that Jesus had done, but when they sought to understand him, they would constantly go back to everything that God had done in Israel. And they were simply following Jesus' example. You see, Jesus himself had once said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that witness about me." After his resurrection, Jesus met two disciples on a road to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus used the story of Israel to unpack who he was for his people. And so the first Christians, really Christians throughout history, have read the Old Testament with a gospel lens, expecting to see in the life of Israel shadows and themes and characters that reveal something more deeply about Jesus. But in our modern era, this deep unity between old and new is in danger. I often have conversations with people, both outside the church and inside the church, that tell me the God in the Old Testament seems so different from Jesus. Have you ever heard people say that? Have you ever felt that? So many people are struggling to connect with the story of Israel, and they begin to feel like, you know, the old is just about wrath and judgment and severity, but the Jesus I see is all about love and forgiveness and acceptance. And slowly it just feels like old and new are more and more separate. And so a very famous pastor a few years ago responded to this growing problem, and he just said, all right, let's unhitch Jesus from the Old Testament. Let's get rid of the problem. Let's just be Jesus people. Let's just be New Testament people. It's as if somebody said, you know, my glasses are getting really cloudy. What should I do? And somebody just says, rip out one of your eyes. To do so is to abandon the wisdom of the church throughout history that has seen in the Old Testament the gospel of Jesus itself. This morning, we're looking at this key event in the Old Testament, the fall of Jerusalem, in which the last of God's people, the kingdom of Judah, were sent into exile in Babylon in the 6th century. If the whole scriptures speak of Jesus, can we right here, in this moment in Israel's life, better understand our Lord? What I hope you begin to see is that everything speaks of Jesus, and that the judgment and mercy and exile we see in this story can become a lens for us to see the love of God displayed in the cross. You see, Jesus is the love of God who has gone into exile so that we might return home. Imagine the scene as Jerusalem fell to the invading Chaldean army. Jerusalem, the holy city of God, where God's special presence dwelt, the one place in the world where God was with humanity. And suddenly everything lay in ruin. The walls had been torn down by the invading army. Smoke was blanketing the sky as fires raged from neighborhood to neighborhood. The invading army poured through the city, killing all those who tried to stop them, pillaging and creating mayhem. They even broke into the Temple Mount itself, profaning the temple, entering its sacred space to pull down all the gold and silver to take back to their king, and laughing that their God was more powerful than the God of Israel. They, in a final act of desecration, set fire to the temple where God had once dwelt. And the sons of the king of Judah himself were shackled like common slaves to begin a march into a long and faraway country to be the servants of the conquering king. Jerusalem had fallen. The people of God were being taken into exile. And as the people looked out on this burning husk of a city, they asked, "Has God failed us?" When I was in college, a friend of mine had a second-story apartment that overlooked Main Street, where there were lots of bars and restaurants. So you can imagine that if around midnight you opened your window and you just kind of looked out, you'd often be welcomed by a very interesting scene. It could be quite chaotic. There could be fights, there could be discussions, people could be shouting back and forth. Sometimes we wondered, will an eighth cop car show up? Maybe a ninth? And so if you just open the window and you look out, there was so much going on, you kind of said, wait, how did this all get started? And so as we kind of just open the window of the exile and we look at this tragic moment, who was to blame? Why did this happen? The chronicler reminds us that this tragedy that befell Judah was not because of God's failure, but because of Judah's rebellion. God had not failed. He had given them over to the consequences of their sins. You see, he summarizes this moment so that we understand, saying, all the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. And what he's saying is, no, it was not the invading army that desecrated the temple. It was God's own people who had long been desecrating its holy space. You see, God had graciously rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He had brought them into a pleasant land. He had provided for their needs. He had promised that he would always protect him. And all he said was, all I'm asking is that you remain faithful to me. And if you know the story of Israel, it becomes this tragic cycle where generation after generation, with very few moments of renewal, seeks to just exceed the past generation in unfaithfulness to God. In being blessed by God, in being protected from invaders, in having all the things they need to survive, they constantly looked away from God to the false gods of the world, and they said, thank you for everything you've done. At this point, the hills by the temple itself were filled with little idolatrous shrines to all the other gods of the other peoples. Even the temple itself was filled with false images. And so when the people of Judah say, has God failed us? The chronicler says, no. you have never been faithful to the Lord. God has not failed you. In fact, he's been patient. He's been so patient in calling you back to him. And so in verses 15 and 16, he interprets the fall of Jerusalem in this way. He says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against the people, until there was no remedy." Despite intervention after intervention, they had refused any help to their addiction to evil. And so here, in this moment, in the book of Chronicles, is the divine judgment and the wrath of God that so many people say, "I don't see Jesus in any of this." And perhaps if this was the end of the story, that'd be fair. God could have wiped his hands of Israel and Judah, tossing them in the dustbin of history. He could have said, "You know what? I'm out. I've tried. This isn't working. I'm done." But even if this were the conclusion of the story, would God be unjust? I once had a friend who had a bunch of rental properties, and he rented a home to a family, and he really tried to be a good landlord. And he charged a fair rent, and he tried to be responsible with the upkeep of the places, and most of the time everything went well. But one time, he rented a home and entered into a two-year nightmare. For 2 years, the tenants delayed their payments whenever they could. He would call, they'd block his calls. He'd send a letter, they'd ignore it. He'd try and have conversations with it, try to restore relationship, but nothing. Eventually, it got so bad, and there was so much damage to the home, and they were so behind on their rent, and they were so unwilling to reconcile. He just said, "You know what? I'm done." And he spent more money and more time, and they were evicted. And when he went in to take possession of the home, he realized that in spite, they had torn off every fixture in the house. But he tried to forgive them. But he never wanted anything more to do with them. And I couldn't blame him. You see, the interesting thing is, often we're so unwilling to allow God the justice that we believe is natural for us. So even if God had said, "You know what? I'm done. You guys can do your own thing," he wouldn't be unjust. He'd just be finished with a really problematic relationship. You see, God could have washed his hands of such a rebellious, scornful people, but he didn't. That is the crazy thing about the exile. He had a plan all along to bring his people back. And so 70 years into their exile, he brought them home. You see, the Babylonians, who were the big baddies that everyone was scared of, well, they actually were conquered by the Persians. And the new king, King Cyrus, came and he said, "Look, the Babylonians have this habit of invading other people, enslaving their people, bringing them into other lands, and these people need to go home. The gods have been faithful to me, and so I'll send the people home." And so he says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." So think back to that landlord. Think back to all of that difficulty and tragedy and destruction of relationship. And what if he had said, "You know what? I'm going to rebuild this home. And I'm going to invest time in it, and I'm going to make it a place for you to dwell in again, and your children are going to come back. Because I love them." That would be a stunning reversal. And in the midst of judgment, we'd see a real act of mercy. Well, that's exactly what God has done. The holy and just God needed to condemn this constant rebellion and refusal to be faithful to God. But at the end, the final thing we see is that he restores his people. Judgment will not be the last word in the story. So throughout the story of Israel, we see displayed God's judgment and God's mercy. Over and over again, there's a cycle of judgment and mercy and judgment and mercy. And if you're anything like me, when you read the story of Israel, you see yourself. You see your own failings. You see your own struggle. You see all the ways that you don't trust in the Lord, and you find other things to trust in. And so this constant cycle we live through of coming back to the Lord, coming back to the Lord, coming back to the Lord. But this cycle has to end. Can there be a way that God can be the holy and righteous God who condemns unfaithfulness once and for all so that he might have mercy on everyone? And that is what happens in his son Jesus. God's judgment and mercy in one great moment, in one great person, meet. And God sends his own son to be the one who will break the cycle of judgment and mercy. You see, Jesus takes on himself the unfaithfulness of us all. Our failures, our rebellions, our sins, our brokenness, so that once and for all, God can condemn all of that so that he might welcome us home. Imagine if, as the Chaldean army swarmed the walls of Jerusalem, one righteous man stepped out and said, "Lord God, this is what we deserve. But place on my shoulders all of the sins of my people. Take these hundreds of years of rebellion, take their scorn, take their refusal to come into life with you, and place them on me, and judge me so that you might have mercy on them." That is exactly what Jesus has done. God saw that nothing would change if he did not enter into this problem. And so in Jesus Christ, the perfect one, he became man. And this act of sacrificial love became possible. Jesus went into exile, the exile of death itself, for us, so that we might be welcomed back into life with God. And so what that means is that for us who receive this sacrifice and say, "Yes, Lord, you have done this great thing for us," there is no more threat of judgment and there is no more possibility of exile. Jesus did that. Judgment is not the last word. And rising from the grave, Jesus makes possible that we can come into the mercy of God. An early church father named St. Augustine famously said of the Bible, "The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed." And I think we see that in this moment of exile and restoration. There's a hope, there's a longing that God might put an end to judgment and have mercy on all people. And then in the New Testament, we see that he does this through his Son. There's one unified story, one unified reality of God's character. And the final word is mercy. So we cannot rip out one of our eyes because then we do not see the beauty of Jesus Christ. We don't see the gospel in its fullness. We cannot if we do not know the story of Israel. And so we need to recapture that vision and see that God is doing one thing, one great act of redemption for us. And so when we look at this moment of exile, and then when we look to the cross, I'd invite you to see our Lord going into exile for us. And I would invite you to trust. Because if it's true that he's finished that, there is no judgment for God's people. The more time I spend in ministry, the more I realize within other folks and within my own heart, so many of us still fear the judgment of God. We may think that Jesus approves of us, but when we reflect on the Father, we're worried that ultimately, when we come before him, will he say, "No, go away"? So much of our guilt and our shame is because deep down, we don't truly trust that he has accepted us. And so we might have said the words, we might be Christians, but we do not believe in the radical mercy of God. And so when we can look at our Lord Jesus on the cross and see the exile that we deserve, the judgment that should have been ours, and we see the Lord say, "It is finished," trust that you will never be cast away. Trust that all that is left for you is his mercy. And lean in to his mercy. Jesus went into exile so that we might be welcomed back. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, you have already come home into the Father's love. Amen.